so that we can carry on.
You want to play a few chords here to kind of get the truth.
Hey, you got this?
Okay, are we ready to roll? Okay, while we're getting seated, let me just revisit a couple things from the first section. The issue of if you've never wrestled with this issue, whether the scriptures are accurate, as I had not either, the thing we need to be prepared for is when we have a chance.
Hey guys, let's sit down, please.
When we have a chance to visit with people who do have questions. So our Muslim friends, for example, have been told from early childhood that the scriptures are corrupted, and so they cannot be trusted. All right. Well, there are very clear evidences that we're going to go through that explain how we know that the scriptures are accurate, reliable, and trustworthy. The other thing I'd like to just revisit is when we talk about God's omnipotence. There's nothing that God cannot do. Okay? So you'll remember the story of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah, as we know, was one of the most amazing kings. His love for God, his belief in what God could do, what he did, the tunnel that he made to bring water into Jerusalem. We were talking about that last night. How many of you have seen that tunnel? Okay? An absolutely remarkable thing. Okay, so Hezekiah, as you know, he was told by Isaiah that the sickness that you've got, you're not going to recover from, and you are going to die. Okay, that's a great message to give.
Encouraging.
Very encouraging, yeah. Isaiah had that gift. And so, what did Hezekiah do? As he had done previously with many other issues, he wept before the Lord and said, "Please heal me." And the Lord decided to do so. And he said, "I'm adding 15 years to your life." Now on that day, Hezekiah took up skydiving, motorcycle racing, no helmet, because he knew exactly he had 15 years. Moses had said in the Torah, he said, "Now, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, then you know that that prophet is not from God." Okay? So now we have a situation where the prophet said, "You are going to die," and then God says, no, I'm going to heal you. You got 15 more years. And so, because of that, God asked Hezekiah, what sign do you want to have to prove that this message is from me? And here are the two choices that that Isaiah gave to him. Would you like, so I'm going to move the sun. Do you want the sun to move forward 10 steps on the steps of Ahab? Or do you want to, you want me to move the sun backward? Okay? So you remember what Hezekiah said. Now, he was a man of God. He knew the scriptures. He knew the character of God pretty well. But he said, you know what? It's an easy thing for God to move the sun forward. So I'd like to have the sun move backward. Okay? So what does that tell us about Hezekiah's theology? His theology was not perfect. As ours may not be either. Okay? And so he thought that, let's try something that's really hard for God. You know, nothing is difficult with God. Nothing. Nothing is harder. Nothing is easier. In fact, the word difficult, I submit to you, wasn't even needed until Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and then it was difficult to hide from God. He had just created the whole world. Nothing is difficult with God. Nothing is easier. Nothing is more difficult. So that's the kind of God that we have. Just remarkable. Okay, let's carry on here. How do we know that the scriptures are accurate and trustworthy? So there was, according to Jewish tradition, a very meticulous scribal tradition that was established early on that ensured that the original copy was accurately reflected in subsequent copies. This is so over the top, the rules that they had to follow, that it just seems crazy. The Jews feel that, so when Ezra came back from Babylon after the exile in either 458 or 428 BC, depending on how we understand the dating of King Artaxerxes, I think. When he returned, what did he do? He brought his Torah with him. He actually was afraid that it might get destroyed along the way. And so he wanted to ask the king, remember this? He wanted to ask the king, could you send us escorts so that we get home safely? But he couldn't really ask the king because he had already told the king that the people who love the Lord, he's going to watch out for them. So he had to just go by faith, which is always the toughest way to go. But when he got back to Jerusalem, so remember who Ezra was? He was a scribe. So he wrote the scriptures. He was a scribe that was learned in the law, and he was gifted in teaching it and helping people to understand what the scriptures mean. When he got back to Jerusalem, he was appalled. The people, as you know, they were not living godly lives. It seemed like there were very few pieces of scripture around, and according to Jewish tradition, Ezra gathered together a group of guys and taught them this meticulous tradition that we're going to have an overview of just now. Okay. The first thing is that the scribes spent an entire year to write one Torah. Okay. In our day and age, it's all about speed. How quickly can we get things done? Okay. Amazon will spend millions of dollars with consultants to try and figure out how to shave 20 seconds off the process of getting the product off the shelves and to the truck. Okay. Who can tell me why Southwest Airlines doesn't charge baggage fees and they don't give seat assignments?
Happy customers.
Happy customers, okay. That's one reason.
Saves time.
Okay, George, you nailed it. Okay, Southwest Airlines has figured something out. They figured out that if the passengers are not carrying their bags down the aisle and trying to stuff them into the bin and then realizing they don't fit after all and then taking it out and trying to swim upstream to bring it back to the front, it just takes so much time. And so Southwest has figured out that they can turn a plane in 35 minutes and get two more segments flown every day with the same fixed costs. You know, costing them a certain amount, rent on the airplane, all of this stuff. So Southwest has figured out they can turn the plane faster by just get the luggage out of the upper bins. Don't worry about seat assignments and having people saying, by the way, could I change this for a window seat? No, so they figured out how to make it more efficient. Our friend Elon has spent a lot of time and money trying to figure out how to produce cars faster. And last year he produced 1.37 million Teslas, which if you do the math, it comes out to be one car every 23 seconds, day and night, for the entire year. Okay, it's all about speed and efficiency, except in writing scriptures. In writing the scriptures, they were required to take it slow. And we're going to see some of the things that they did. They had lots of mandatory requirements. We'll talk about 20, maybe. Not anybody was allowed to be a scribe. They had to be an educated, God-fearing Jew who understood the magnitude of the task of writing God's words. We have no idea. Wayne does, but most of us don't have any idea how sacred the Jews consider the written words of God. They will, in a Torah, this Torah here was used for around 200 years in a synagogue in Morocco. So after the exile, they went in waves home again. Some stayed in Babylon. Some went south to Yemen. They went across North Africa. And a lot of them settled in Morocco. And then during the Spanish Inquisition, they fled south across the Mediterranean Sea to Morocco. So there were about 226,000 Jews in Morocco up until 1948 when the waves began returning home. Why? Because that was in the scriptures. So this one was used in Morocco for many generations, but they will not touch the words on here. We're gonna have a chance to roll this out. And you remember how Wayne kept us hanging last night? He said, "No, you gotta wait till tomorrow." Well, I'm taking a page out of his playbook because of the amount of time that we have today. So it'll be tomorrow. And what we're going to do in the morning session after breakfast is we are going to roll out 50 or 60 feet of this 100-foot Torah that's handwritten Hebrew on calfskin. And after we roll it out, we got something special that we're going to do. But the words, writing the words of God was something they didn't put a classified ad in and said, we're looking for some people to write some documents. No, this was a sacred process, okay? Long training, apprenticeship, before they're certified to copy the scriptures. Actually, the last test that they have, I was talking to some rabbis several months ago, and they said, you know what the final test is for, for a scribe? I said, no, I don't think I do. They said they've got to write an Esther scroll. So why an Esther scroll? Because it's short? No, because it doesn't have the name of God in it. And they are so fearful of miswriting the name of God that a lot of these rules have to do with that. I was visiting with some rabbis, and they were restoring a very old Torah, and the ink had faded over time, over a couple hundred years. And so what they were doing is they were going through and re-inking all of the letters. Like, when you see the Torah, you'll say, how in the world did they do that? But they had the thing rolled out, and I noticed that every time the word Elohim appeared, and every time Yahweh appeared, that they hadn't re-inked those. So I asked, what's the deal with that? They said, well, because the rabbi who was a scribe, who's doing this, didn't feel that he was enough ritually pure to write the name of God. So he's going to go back and do those later. It's very interesting. Okay, so what they write with is either a turkey feather or a reed, and you will see how meticulous. You can't see it. These are pictures of the actual Torah that we're going to look at. But when you see the absolute work of art, it is amazing. Okay, so all the materials are kosher. The skin itself, they're usually calf skin. Sometimes sheep. Sometimes, like in North Africa, they didn't have very many of those, but they did have deer, and so they used kosher everything, kosher ink and quill, and preparing the skin takes several weeks. Most Torahs, so the animal skin has three layers, and the tradition in most places is that they scrape and remove two layers, and then what you have is it's a pretty crisp piece, and it's a lot lighter than this one, because in North Africa, Yemen, across North Africa, they only remove one layer, and so the thing actually it feels very much like leather, and which it is, and you will have a chance tomorrow if you want to feel what it looks like. But yes, so they do the scraping. It gets stretched. It takes this Torah here. It's 100 feet long, 66 panels, and then they sew them together with kosher gut from a kosher animal. All right, so the ink is meticulously made for sharp blackness. You'll be amazed that this thing looks so good for something that's 200 years old. Okay, we talked about the purity bath. They got to do that. All right, so you can see a bit of this here. So before they start writing, they score the skin with a sharp object like a bone, and both horizontally and vertically, because you'll see that they justify both right and left margins, and it is a remarkable piece of art. Okay, we will see that. They recite a blessing before their work and before each time they write the name of God. They're not allowed to write anything from memory, and a lot of these scribes have a lot of things memorized. But they've got to pronounce the word, then they write it, then they pronounce it again, they compare it with the original that they're copying from, which is certified as perfect. And guys, this is crazy meticulous. You know, so Homer wrote his works right around the time of Isaiah, Hezekiah, okay, 720 BC. And so we've got copies, and we've read, you know, translations of them, unless you're a Greek scholar and you've read it in Greek. I had to do that at the University of Minnesota, and why I took that class, I never know. There were only 12 of us. There was no place to hide. Boy, I learned that lesson. But we keep finding older copies of Homer's documents. Okay, there's a dump, an ancient dump, outside of Cairo, called Oxyrhynchus, where they find pieces of papyrus and animal skin with writing on it that had been thrown away. Okay, and they found a number of Homer's works, but when they compare it with the later copies that we have, there's a variance of like 10%. Well, you don't find that because of all these rules. Okay, they got to have a very specific space between them. They're not allowed to, you know, touch. The letters touch each other, so between each letter is the width like of a human hair, and then between words is the width of a Hebrew letter, typically. They have to be so clear that a child could look at it and say, I know this letter. There are some letters in the Hebrew alphabet that look similar to each other. And they have to write them so clearly that even your second grade kid can look at it and tell which letters they are. Okay, there are some sections of the Torah that are formatted differently than margin to margin. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are formatted differently. Aaron's priestly blessing in Numbers 6 is different. One of the most interesting ones is from Exodus 15. And I don't, you know, Genesis is so long, I don't know that we're going to get even to Exodus 15, when we roll it out tomorrow, even though we've got, you know, we've got as much, we're gonna roll it out wall to wall. But if we could see Exodus 15, which is the song Moses taught the people after the most incredible, life-changing event in the lives of the Israelites, coming across the Red Sea, the redemption that God provided. So they have formatted that differently so that, you know, every other line is... it looks like they're walking through the Red Sea. That's the way it's formatted. So it's the song of going through the Red Sea. Moses wrote the song because never are we going to forget what God has done. So remarkable. But then in the Torah itself, it is formatted differently to set it apart and remind them. Okay, we talked about justification. The scroll is disqualified if even a single letter is added or deleted. Now, some you may have heard that if there's a mistake found, they throw the whole thing away. Actually, they did correct Torahs as well. Sometimes they are able to remove the ink and rewrite the line. But occasionally they've got to patch it from the back and do a section. If it doesn't look really good, then they will certify that it's no longer kosher and then it will be removed from service. But there are corrections that are made. Okay, here, this is interesting. The Torah contains 304,805 Hebrew letters. When they get done with the Torah, when the scribe finishes at the end of a year, two rabbis will count from end to end. They'll count every one of these letters. And if they don't meet with the letter Vav, in Leviticus 11:42, there is a problem, and this Torah will not be certified until it's fixed. Okay, guys, just think about how meticulous this is. These guys were so serious about copying the scriptures. Why? You know, I think the Lord was behind that process because He was determined that we would have accurate copies of His words because they are life to us. That's what Leviticus said to the people. One of His final words to the people. These are not just idle words. They are your life. And so they needed to make it perfect. Yeah, they have 30 days to fix it, or there's a fear that it will end up being used and it wouldn't be an accurate copy. So they either fix it or they will bury it. They won't destroy it because God's words cannot be destroyed. And so in the back of every synagogue, there's a room called the Geniza. Wayne, I'm sure, will fix my pronunciation when he gets up tonight. But when it becomes too worn or damaged to be considered kosher, then it's taken out of service. And they've got to acquire or commission a scribe to make another one. Okay, are there any copies of... Are there any questions on what we've covered so far? Yeah.
So this is in reference to the Torah. What about the other 61 books of the Bible? How intricate were those written as well?
Oh, same.
Same.
Yeah, same. So when you see a copy of Isaiah, which, you know, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went to Nazareth, to the synagogue, And on that day, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and it was opened to the place where the reading of that day was, and that was the day that he inaugurated his ministry. Everybody was looking at him, and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." That scroll looks exactly like this, just not as fat and heavy. By the way, so I thought this scroll was pretty heavy, and a couple months ago I took it to India and had a chance to speak across four different states in North India. If some of you have been, anybody been to North India? So, okay, so this states Delhi and Manipur, Mizoram, Meghalaya, and Nagaland. And it was very humid. And every day I picked it up, it just seemed like, wow, it picked up another 5 pounds. So, okay, lesson learned. Keep it in a humidity controlled environment wherever possible. Then I took it to Pakistan, actually, and so Pakistan, as you know, is a Muslim country, and they have the conviction that the scriptures have been corrupted, and so you can't trust them, even though they recognize Moses and Abraham, you know, as prophets. Amazing opportunity. Most of our ministry actually is overseas, and going back to those two countries with, you know, speaking in various cities, they assure me that I'll be kept safe. Yes.
Does the Muslim Torah, like, does that vary from the
I'm sorry, I'm not qualified to answer that. I'm not really sure. Wayne, do you happen to know? Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah. Okay. All right, so the Masoretic text, so in the maybe 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries A.D., a group of Jewish scholars, primarily in Tiberias, Jerusalem, and Babylon, where there were still Jews, they decided that they would gather together, track down every copy of Scripture that they could find, and determine whether or not there were differences in spellings, word order, and try and figure out, well, which one is the older one? And they go through the family tree of copies and realize, okay, so after this one here, all of these have that word order change, and so we're going to take, we now found this one. And so anyway, they created what was a definitive authoritative text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. Yep.
Did they date a copy when it was written so there was no when that copy was made?
Oh, no. They typically didn't. They didn't want to write. Now the Masoretes did, but the ancient documents they didn't. But so that's a good question. So another thing that was happening right around this time is so we don't really know how the original Torah words were pronounced. Okay, but the further that we got from ancient days, the more the Masoretes were concerned. What they wanted was a standardized pronunciation in all of the synagogues, so that the words were pronounced the same way, and they made some judgment calls as to how these words were pronounced, and so the Masoretes added vocalization and vowels to the text, so that as they were disseminated more widely, there would be consistency. Now, the Leningrad Codex, some of you have heard of that, some of you have studied it. The Leningrad Codex is an amazing document. And you can see on the left here, there are lots of additional pieces on the bottom and the tops of the Hebrew characters. There are notes in the margin that have to do with pronunciation, etc. Things written at the bottom. The Leningrad Codex dates to 1008 A.D. All right. So, we're going to talk about why this is so significant. So it was hand copied. Codex means book, so this was now in a book form rather than a scroll. Okay, so a guy named Samuel ben Jacob, who was part of a clan who for generations focused on copying the scriptures. So Samuel ben Jacob on the Sea of Tiberias, which also is called the Sea of Galilee, is the one who wrote this. It's the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew. Now, some of you have seen in the news the Codex Sassoon, because that's contemporary even this week, and we'll talk about why that one is not is authoritative as the Leningrad Codex. So it's called the Leningrad Codex, not because it was written in Leningrad, which is St. Petersburg, but it's housed at the National Library of St. Petersburg, which is Russia's National Library. I had the chance a few years ago of actually being in the room where the vault is, where this document is. And it was like three layers of security and stuff just to get in the room. We were looking at some other documents. But that's where the Leningrad Codex is. As we've seen, it uses the Masoretic text, the vocalization, 1008 AD. So those of you who have studied Hebrew have likely used either the Biblia Hebraica or the Biblia Stuttgartensia. Both of those are from the Leningrad Codex text, okay? And here's the thing that's significant for us, finally. Why am I bringing up the Leningrad Codex? Because our Bibles are translated from that document, okay? So what we have so far is we have our Bibles can be accurate, could be deemed accurate to the date 1008 AD. Now that's like, okay, that's somewhat helpful, but is there more? Yeah, there is more. I'm glad you asked. Okay, the Codex Sassoon. This picture was taken on Tuesday. I think it's at the British Library.
Can you use something more recent?
Yeah. So this looks like the Leningrad Codex. It actually dates 50 years. Okay, so there's another codex, the Aleppo Codex, dates 50 years earlier than the Leningrad Codex. They are same. But the Aleppo Codex was partially lost to history in 1948. So some of the pages were burned, and so the Leningrad Codex remains the oldest complete Hebrew Bible in Hebrew. Okay, and then but the Codex Sassoon, you're going to see, if you haven't already seen it in the news, you will, because this is going up for auction in April, next month. And it is speculated that it could fetch the highest price of any document ever sold. In the news, it will say it's the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible in Hebrew. But when you look at the fine print, it dates around the time of the Aleppo Codex. So it's earlier than the Leningrad Codex by 5 or 6 decades. But it actually is missing 12 pages, so it's not the most complete one. So the Leningrad Codex is. We'll stick with that. Okay, so we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are very significant to the question that we have about the reliability of Scripture. And we are going to, because of time and the other things that we want to get to, we're going to pick this up tomorrow and talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're very, very significant. And I know some of you have seen some of the Dead Sea Scroll fragments. And in fact, some of them were in Denver. Did any of you go to the Denver exhibition? Okay. Yeah, totally amazing. Most of them are in Jerusalem. We're going to see some pictures of those tomorrow. And then, but most importantly, is we're going to learn the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls to this question about the reliability of our scriptures and how they align remarkably with the Leningrad Codex. So we will pick this up tomorrow. Okay. Any questions on this last section?
How has this increased your faith?
How has this increased my faith? It has caused me to, as I have studied this, I had a chance 3 years ago to set up some meetings with Josh McDowell. Some of you know of his writings and maybe have heard him speak and stuff. And I had the privilege of setting up some meetings with him for him to speak in Hong Kong, and interestingly enough, in Belarus and in Russia. Okay, and traveled with him in both Hong Kong and in Belarus. Shared a train car as we went across. Across Belarus to talk about the reliability of Scripture. So he carries with him a Torah. It wasn't until 7 years ago that Josh acquired a Torah. You know, for 55 years, he's been teaching authoritatively on apologetic issues, including the accuracy of the Bible, and evidences for the resurrection and the divinity of Jesus and all of those things. Okay, so incidentally, I picked him up at the Belarus airport in Minsk, and he had a Torah, you know, and I said, hey, did you have any problems with customs? I mean, did they ask about what was in that bag? He said, yeah, they did. He said, what's in the bag? He said, it's my Bible. Your Bible?
Yeah, it's my Bible.
Well, open it up. So he opens up the bag. Your Bible? Yeah, it's kind of long, so I rolled it up. That's what he said. Okay, all right. Anyway, what Josh said to me was that in his 55 years of ministry, he's never had a more effective tool to talk about apologetic issues than the Torah. And he will never go anywhere without the Torah. And so as I had a chance to be with him while he while he shared this similar message. That's when I, well, it was very exciting for me, because I realized that this is an issue that impacts everyone, whether they have wrestled with it themselves or whether or not it's a matter of being prepared to share the hope that's within us. Okay, and so then as I was reading scripture and thinking about the different attributes of God, it all seemed to come together. And so, anyway, so yes, William.
So I have a question that's closely related to reliability and its inerrancy of scripture. Mm-hmm. We traditionally said that Moses wrote the Torah. Mm-hmm. But if you go to the last chapter of Deuteronomy in 34, it talks about his death,
yep.
which he obviously couldn't have written.
Right.
So explain to us your view on inerrancy of Scripture. It's the same way with Isaiah. I mean, a lot of people think that Isaiah, maybe some of his disciples wrote the latter parts. So how does that relate to inerrancy?
Okay, let me... Okay, so that's a question of my pay grade. So having studied inerrancy, as many of you have, so I've studied inerrancy and have come to the clear conviction that the scriptures are inerrant in their original writings. Okay? So in terms of, the books of Moses, so it might be that Joshua or somebody else wrote those last verses.
That's kind of what I feel too, that even though somebody else might have actually written them and sort of edited and summarized it, it's still all divinely inspired by God,
yeah.
the Holy Spirit, and it's still in there.
It is. And you know what? So what we're going to see tomorrow after we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that Jesus himself quoted authoritatively from the same copies that existed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then the apostles did as well, all of them authenticating their conviction of the accuracy of Scripture. Okay? In answer to the other one, so some of you are aware of the belief by some people that Genesis Isaiah 1 through 39 was written by someone, presumably Isaiah, and then 40 through 66 was written by someone else. Okay, and there are primarily two reasons why they have come to this conviction. It's a minority of scholars, okay? The one thing is, because in chapter 40, there's a change in language and style. Then, so Isaiah has, there's the prophetic section, which is 1 through 35, okay? 36 through 39 are historic section. That's where we have the story of Hezekiah that we looked at. That story actually appears in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah. In case we missed it along the way, I guess we were supposed to get it. Okay, and then then 40 through 66. It had to have been written by someone else because Isaiah identifies Cyrus by name more than once and says, Cyrus is going to be my instrument, says the Lord, to set the people free. Well, how could God know what's going to happen in the future? Since that's impossible, obviously this was written later than that. Well, we've already established that God knows everything, past, present, and future, and he determined that Cyrus, which was a name that sounds like gobbledygook to the Hebrew ear, because it's a Persian name, okay? So Cyrus is going to be instrumental in bringing the people back. So since God wouldn't know what's going to happen in the future, obviously it was written by someone else. Interestingly enough, we're going to see among the Dead Sea Scrolls, when we talk about it tomorrow, so there are fragments from 38 of the 39 Old Testament books that have been found, either fragments or, in some cases, complete books. One of the complete books, incidentally, was Isaiah. And there's not a whisker of a break between 39 and 40. You know, every one of us has written in different style before. And in 40, he was writing to encourage the people. And I submit to you, when you wrote a letter to get admitted into graduate school, it had a different genre than when you were writing a love note to the woman that you wanted to marry. All right? Same person, different purpose, different style. And so I'm convinced that Isaiah was all written by Isaiah. But okay, we are out of time here. We'll have more of a chance tomorrow to ask some more questions. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're going to talk about why they are significant to us and this question on the accuracy and reliability of Scripture. Thank you so much. Yeah.